same frame of time when the Antioch church in chapter 11 was taking up this relief offering to help with the needs of believers in Judea because of the coming famine. This Herod that we're introduced to in chapter 12, verse 1, is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of the infamous Herod the Great, and he ruled from AD 37 to AD 44. And we find in the text at least one reason why Herod begins to persecute and show such hostility against the church. The text tells us in verse 3 that it pleased the Jews. See, Herod was a man who wanted to confirm his rule and solidify power. And when he found out that the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish leaders, were pleased by his efforts to be hostile towards the church, Herod began to persecute them all the more because it solidified his rule and won him favor among the people. And so we see in verse 1 that Herod, we're told, he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. This picture of Herod laying hands on them, it pictures a violent aggression against believers. And this phrasing of wanting to mistreat them, it means that Herod intended to cause harm to those who confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Not only did he want to cause them harm, but we see in verse 2 that he takes it a step farther and he kills James, the apostle James, who was the brother of the apostle John. And the text tells us that he put him to death with a sword. If this was according to Roman custom, James would have been beheaded back in this day. And if they followed Jewish custom, he would have run James through with the sword. He would have died by a stabbing. When he saw how well it pleased the Jews in putting James to death, Herod then turns his attention to the apostle Peter. He has Peter arrested and thrown in prison. And the text tells us that Peter, in verse 4, he was delivered to four squads of soldiers to guard him. A squad consists of four soldiers, so Peter is under heavy surveillance, and he's being watched by a total of 16 guards who probably took shifts every 3 hours to be as alert as they could in watching Peter. He's under such constant surveillance because Herod intends to bring him before the people to pass judgment on him and to do to Peter what he had done to James, to put Peter to death. So as Peter has been arrested and he's in prison, we're told that he is chained to two guards at all times, and then two of the other guards are watching the doors to make sure there is no escape and he's not broken out in any way. While all of this is taking place in verse 5, we see, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. His brothers and sisters in Christ, they knew nothing else to do for their beloved leader and friend other than to pray for him. And as they pray for him, John Polhill tells us that prayer was their most effective means of assistance. And so what do? They pray fervently. This word tells us that their prayers were earnest, their prayers were passionate, their prayers were continual, nonstop, gathered together, praying to God specifically for Peter. And in response to their prayers, of pleading with God for their brother, we see something miraculous happens. Something divine takes place. And we see verse 7 draws our attention to it with the words, and behold. This is an attention getter in the text, which tells us to pay attention to what happens next. As the church is praying for Peter, all of a sudden, in that jail cell, an angel from heaven appears, and we're told he's accompanied by this bright light that fills the room. And all the while this angel is there and this bright light is shining, Peter and the two guards to whom he is chained are fast asleep. And the text tells us that the angel struck Peter's side. I don't know what this sight was like. Maybe the angel kicks him in his side. Maybe he reaches down and taps him on his side. Whatever he does it to arouse Peter and wakens him from his sleep. And as Peter comes out of his deep sleep, The angel gives him several instructions that he follows. Look with me in the text in verse 7. The angel tells him to get up quickly. And as soon as Peter stands up, the chains on his hands and his possibly his legs, they fall off. So Peter is now freed from the chains. And then the angel said to him in verse 8, gird yourself. So Peter puts on his belt. Then he puts on his sandals. And then he's told to wrap himself in his cloak and to follow the angel. And so Peter does all of this. And all the while he's following the angel, Peter doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know if he's seeing some kind of a vision or something else has taken place. He's just not quite sure that he's actually being rescued. And the Bible tells us that Peter follows the angel past the first guard, past the second guard. And then they come to this gate, which automatically opens for them, and it opens up into the city, allowing people out of the prison, just into the city, and they make their way down one of the streets. And then all of a sudden, as Peter is out in the street, he's freed from the prison cell, the angel immediately departs. And it's at that time, as Peter's outside of the prison, he realizes that this has actually happened. And we see in verse 11, his celebration, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. As Peter's now out and he's free, he goes to a place where he knows other believers are gathered together and praying. He goes to the house of Mary. This was the Mary who was the mother of the disciple we know as John Mark. And so as Peter comes to the gate, or the door of the gate of that home, he begins knocking. Well, one of the servants in that house, her name was Rhoda, a servant girl, she comes to the door. And as she hears Peter talking at the door of the gate, she is so overjoyed to hear his voice that she forgets to do something very, very important. She forgets to open the door and to allow Peter in. And so Rhoda just runs off, and she goes into the room where all of the disciples are gathered together in fervent prayer, and she begins telling them that Peter is at the front of the gate. And as this girl is announcing this good news, guess what happens with the disciples? They don't believe her. They tell her, look in verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. In other words, they tell her, Rhoda, you're crazy. Peter's not here. Peter's in prison. Peter may even be dead for all we know, but Peter's not at the front gate. She keeps on insisting, though. Peter is at the front of the gate. Peter is at the door. And she's so persistent that she even begins to persuade some of them to think, well, it's certainly not Peter, but maybe it's his angel. This probably supports the belief that they believed in guardian angels, that God had an angel assigned to people here on earth to protect them. Whatever their view was on angels in this instance, it's very comical. Think about this. You have this servant girl who's trying to convince them that Peter's at the front door, and they're going back and forth with her on whether or not it's true. And all the while, Peter, who's just escaped from prison, has been delivered. He's outside, and he needs to be let in so he's not recaptured. But here they are arguing, but Peter just keeps knocking at the door. And finally, they go to the door, verse 16, and they open it, and they all see him. And the text tells us they're amazed. They are astonished to see that Peter is actually there. And as Peter comes in and they're just in awe and they're celebrating, Peter quiets them all down. And he begins to rehearse for them all that the Lord has done to rescue him from the hands of Herod and from the prison. And then he gives them instructions. He said, I want you to go take this news to James and the other brethren. So all of the disciples were not in one place. They were in other places praying together. And so some go to report this news. And then the Bible tells us that Peter then goes to another place after giving them these instructions. To them, unmistakably in this narrative, it's seen that Luke gives us. Luke is calling attention to the conversation between Rhoda and these praying disciples. which calls us to question the relationship of their prayers and the way they respond when it seems to God actually answering their prayers or maybe even to their unbelief. John Stotts writes this. He says, it's ironical that the group who was praying fervently and persistently for Peter's deliverance would regard as mad the person who informed them that their prayers had been answered. Think about this with me, guys. It was easier for them to believe that Peter was still locked up than to believe that Peter was at that front door in response to their prayers. It was easier for them to believe that Peter was already dead than to believe that Peter was actually at the door. It was easier for them to believe that an angel had come down from heaven to visit them than to believe that Peter was actually there waiting to come in. And herein, I think we see one of Luke's emphases here on how we're supposed to trust God in times of persecution. In times of persecution, we trust God to answer our prayers. Sometimes Christians, I think, however, when it comes to praying, we pray, but we don't have a whole lot of faith that God's going to do something in response to those prayers. How many of you had a grandma, grandfather, maybe even you have one at home, have a rocking chair where you sit out on your back porch, maybe inside the living room, and you'll just sit in that rocking chair and you'll rock? How many of you have ever done that or seen somebody? Have you ever driven by somebody's home and you saw them out in a rocking chair, they're rocking, maybe it's 1 o'clock and you come back by at 2 or 3, they're still in that chair rocking? I've seen that happen before. You know something about a rocking chair? A rocking chair gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. You'll never get anywhere in that rocking chair, but it gives you something to keep you busy. All too often, I think that's how we treat prayer. Well, prayer's just this thing we're supposed to do. As Christians, we're supposed to just have a conversation with God, have a little prayer with Jesus, just to pass the time away. But all the while we're praying, I don't know that we're fully convinced in our hearts that that prayer is going to get us anywhere, that God's going to really do anything in response to those prayers. But what this narrative is calling us to see is God wants us to pray our prayers with all sincerity of faith, believing that He hears us and believing that He is a God who's going to work through those prayers and act in response to our prayers. Guys, in a time of persecution, when we pray to God, God is a God who wants us to believe that He will provide us with power. He will strengthen us. He will provide resources. He will intervene. He will rescue. He is a God who will act in a maze to do above and beyond what we can even ask or think. That's the kind of prayer, belief, and trust that Jesus calls us to in times of persecution. But that's not just even in times of persecution. That's with all the prayers that you and I voice, even this very day. When we pray, you better believe it. Our God, as we just read from Psalm 20 earlier in our pastoral prayer time, that God is seated on His throne in heaven and He hears. He hears the God who is ruling over every molecule, over every atom, over every proton and neutron and every electron. That God who is over all of those things is over control, in control of every detail of our lives, and He wants us to believe that He hears our prayers and He acts in response to them. So let me ask you a question. Are you believing and praying with that kind of faith? Or is prayer just something you do, but you don't think God's going to really respond to it? You're not expecting to see results. Start praying in faith. Start believing and expecting God to do great things through your prayers, because God hears and He acts through prayer, not just in times of persecution, but in any prayers that we pray. Well, when the morning time came, Peter's disappearance, man, it greatly perplexed the soldiers in the jail. Luke tells us in verse 18, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. The way Luke states this here, this is an understatement for rhetorical effect. He actually understates what happens to draw attention to what really took place. In other words, when he says there was no small disturbance, he's telling us there was a great commotion. These soldiers are perplexed, they're frantic, there's a frenzy in the jailhouse. You could just imagine what's going on between these guys. What'd you fall asleep for? What'd you fall asleep for? How did he get his chains off of his hands and off of his feet? I don't know. How did we not wake up when he was getting them off? And then you got the two guys guarding the door. How did he get past your door? How did he get past your door? How did the gate open up for this man to get out? They're just greatly, greatly perplexed. And they've got an even greater problem. Herod was ready to bring Peter before the people to judge him and then have him executed. And when Herod calls for him and a search is conducted and he cannot be found, he brings the guards in. He examines these guards, and then he sends them off to be executed. For you see, Roman law was that if a soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, he was to suffer that same penalty that the prisoner would have suffered had he had judgment rendered upon his life. And so all of these soldiers, all 16 of them, they're sent off to be put to death. And having dealt with the soldiers, Luke tells us that Herod then left Judea and he goes back home to Caesarea. And he spends some time there up in the north in Caesarea. And while he's there, he has to deal with a dispute between the people of the city of Tyre and Sidon. These were two cities located north of Palestine in the region of Phoenicia. And Herod's very angry with the Tyrians and the Sidonians. See, apparently what had taken place, they were complaining about some kind of economic situation that Herod had power over that was affecting their food supply. You see this in verse 20. And so what the people of Tyre and Sidon do is they reach out to Herod's chamberlain, or what we would think of as a chief of staff, his servant. His name is Blastus. And they reach out to him in order to help them broker some kind of peace arrangement between them and Herod. Well, apparently the negotiations worked and they enter into some kind of peace agreement. And Herod sets a day to formally recognize this peace agreement between the Tyrians and the Sidonians. And as they're all gathered together, Herod is in all of his royal apparel. You see him in all of his majesty. He's sitting on his throne and he has this great speech prepared. And as he begins to speak and as the crowds see him in all of his majesty, they begin to shout something we see in verse 22. The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man. They begin to ascribe deity to Herod. He's not a mere man in their eyes, but they're ascribing to him language that he is a God. Herod, he doesn't reprove them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't reject their praise. In fact, he's flattered by what they are saying. His acceptance of their praise, however, was a very costly sin for Herod. Because the Bible tells us in verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. You see, because Herod did not give God the proper glory, and he accepted a glory and a praise that's only due to God, God strikes him with a punishment that's deadly. Josephus, a Jewish historian back in this day, he writes an account in his records of Jewish history that parallels what Luke describes in this text. He tells us that as Herod is receiving this flattery from the people, that immediately he begins to develop severe internal pains in his abdomen, that Herod is then rushed home and he's there for 5 days, and within 5 days, Herod is dead. We don't know the exact illness that he was struck with, but it involved something with worms, which led to a quick death. Without a doubt, in this text, we know that Herod is struck dead by God for accepting claims of deity and robbing God of glory that is due only to his name. But at the same time, Herod's killed for another reason, guys. Daryl Bach rightly notes, by placing this account of Herod's death at the end of this narrative, Luke is suggesting that Herod also dies for persecuting Peter. You see, God saw what Herod had done to the church. God saw the violent aggression in this king's heart to oppress the people of Christ. He saw what Peter had done to James in killing him by the sword. He saw his intent with James in arresting him and imprisoning him and hoping to put him to death. And he knew all that Herod was still planning to do to the church. John Stott puts it this way. He said, although Herod's victim had escaped his clutches, Peter had escaped. Herod himself was still at large. You see, Herod was still the true villain. Herod was still the true evil man that was free, seemingly doing what he wanted to do. But all the while he was doing what he wanted to do, God was watching. God Almighty had his eyes on Herod, and he knew exactly what Herod was doing. And herein we see a second way in which we as a church, as the people of God, should trust God in a time of persecution. We not only trust God to answer our prayers, but we trust God to handle our enemies. We trust as Christians that God sees and God knows and God will deal with our enemies in his way and in his timing. You see, as believers in a time of persecution, we don't take matters into our own hands. If persecution were to break out against our church and some of us were arrested and we were in jail in Louisville, we don't form a posse from Lakeland Baptist Church. We don't come up here and plan some covert mission by which we're going to break our brothers and sisters in Christ out of jail. We don't think of ways in which we're going to use hostile or lethal force against those who are attacking us. Guys, that's not the Christian way. Do you know what the Bible teaches us to do concerning our enemies? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 teaches us we don't hate our enemies, but we love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, the Bible instructs us that we're not even to rejoice when they stumble or fall or evil comes into their life. Else God might see how we're responding to those who are against us, and he might remove his discipline or punishment from their lives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us we dare not curse our enemies, but instead those who curse us, we're to bless them. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 tells us if we have enemies who are in need, we don't deprive them of those basic necessities, but instead Paul tells us that if they're hungry, give them food to eat. If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. He sums it up in Romans 12, 19 this way, brothers and sisters. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know what God wants us to do for our persecutors? If they ever turn against us and we start seeing it here in our own context, God wants us to love them, he wants us to pray for them, and he wants us to leave them in his hands. Because I'll tell you, God will deal with our enemies and persecutors in ways that you and I will never be able to deal with them. The God who sees and knows what our enemies do to us, he's a God who can save them and change their hearts. He's a God who can transform them and redirect them to be used for his glory and goodness. He's a God who can discipline them and punish them. He's a God who can take their life just as he did in the situation with Herod. He just wants us to trust him with our enemies. Let me ask you, even in your own context, maybe somebody's risen up against you because of your faith in Jesus. What God's wanting you to do is to entrust that person to him. Don't speak evil of that person. Don't try to do harm to that person. You pray for that person, love that person, try to bless that person, and you ask God to deal with them in the ways that he knows is right and he knows is best. But maybe you've got an enemy for an altogether different reason. Maybe it's someone who's jealous of you at work and your successes, your promotions. Maybe it's a family member you've just never gotten along with, and for some reason they just don't like you, and that person has set their hearts against you. Whoever that opponent or enemy is, just trust them to the Lord. Leave them in God's hands. God is teaching us in this text that we are not only to just trust him to answer our prayers, but we're also to trust him to handle our enemies. Though Herod instigated such a great persecution against the church, God still blessed the church. We see in verses 24 and 25, the gospel still advances. Luke writes in verse 24, but though Herod has tried to wreak havoc on believers, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. See, the text is telling us even in the midst of persecution, the Jerusalem church, they continue to witness. They continue to spread the gospel. People were convicted of sin and they turned from their sin and they trusted in Christ for salvation. And more people were added to church. That's what Luke means when he says that the word multiplied, the church continues to grow as more and more people are trusting in Christ. And on top of that, look what God already has in store, though Herod's been persecuting. Look in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. Remember, they went to Jerusalem and they were taking this relief offering from Antioch. So they now have returned and they are bringing with them John Mark. And this verse is setting us up for chapters 13 and following, where God is preparing a great missional outreach from the church of Antioch and sending Barnabas and Saul to the Gentiles, as they're now going to seek the evangelization of the whole world. See, in spite of all of Herod's attacks, the church and its leadership and the disciples, they kept witnessing and they saw great things taking place as a result of their faithfulness. David Peterson sums it up well. He says, we're left with the impression that the gospel growth continued in Jerusalem whatever the opposition encountered. How do we trust God in persecution, Lakeland? We trust God to bless our witness. See, persecutors, they can persecute us. They can lock us up, but they can't lock up the gospel. Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Though he was locked up, the gospel was not locked up. Persecutors, they can kill us, but they cannot kill the gospel. Revelation 14, 6, our gospel is an eternal gospel, an everlasting gospel. No man can snuff it out. And this is the way the narrative concludes. God's rescue of Peter from the clutches of Herod and God's punishment of Herod that leads to death, the encouragement God gives us, keep witnessing, even in persecution. Keep having gospel conversations, even in persecution. Keep inviting people to gather to worship in persecution. Keep coming together as the people of God, even in persecution, because man cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from advancing and accomplishing all of God's good purposes that he intends. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul says, because I'm in prison, the guards have heard about the gospel. Those who come to the prison have heard about the gospel. And Paul says, even other believers who are hearing how I'm suffering for the gospel, they have been emboldened and have more courage to tell others about Jesus. And Paul just rejoices before the Philippians that his persecution has resulted in gospel advancement. In times of persecution, we trust God to bless our witness. We don't back down, but we keep speaking up and pointing people to Jesus. And we do that not even in times of persecution. We do that today, Lakeland. We trust God that what we did this weekend at Western Days, that God's going to bless the witness of our that we've given to people in our city. Well, one of our senior adult ladies did in giving a gospel tract card to somebody 5 years ago. We trust that God's going to use it to accomplish his purpose in bringing people to faith in Jesus. We trust God to bless our witness. Whether we find ourselves in persecution or not, Lakeland Baptist Church, we trust that God will answer our prayers We trust that God will handle our enemies, and we trust that God will bless our witness. There's a chorus to a well-known hymn called Only Trust Him. It goes something like this. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Let's sing that together. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. I want every eye on me this morning. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're already trusting in him for the greatest thing that you need, that's forgiveness and rescue for the judgment to come. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, I want you to understand there is a terrible, terrible, terrible day of judgment that awaits you. Every man is going to stand before the one true and living God one day. And the Bible tells us that we have a very, very serious problem. We are sinners. We are defiled in our core, and we express that sin in so various many ways of rebellion against our holy God. We can't break the power of sin in our lives no matter what we do. We can't say enough, do enough, go enough places to do anything to break its power. We can't overcome the fact that we're all going to die. And there's not one thing we can say before God on that day of judgment that will lead to our rescue. And so what did God do for us? He put together a rescue plan himself that would satisfy him and provide for our forgiveness. And that rescue plan involved his son Jesus Christ coming into the world. The Son of God 2,000 years ago left his throne of glory. He donned flesh, became a man. And he lived a perfect and sinless life. And he came and lived that kind of life to become a sacrifice on the cross for your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, he died the death that every sinner should deserves to die for all of eternity in hell. And after Jesus suffered and died, he was put into the grave, but he didn't stay dead. God the Father raised his son from the dead on the third day. He is the one who's defeated sin and death. Jesus is the only one who can break sin's power in your life. Jesus is the only one who can rescue you from the coming grave. Jesus is the only one who will deliver any of us and any person in this whole world from that terrible day of judgment when we must stand before God. And the way Jesus delivers us, the Bible tells us, we must receive him. We must accept what he's done. We must be willing to repent, to forsake, and turn away from our sin, and to turn to him in faith, believing in who he is and what he did, and receiving him as our personal Lord and Savior. My plea with you this morning, if you're watching online, or if you're here today, and you've never received Jesus' forgiveness, and his freedom, and the new life that he gives, and this hope of eternal life, is that you will only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. This very morning, if you'll come to him, he will save you now. If you're watching online, all you have to do is text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you soon. If you're here this morning, we're going to have ministers waiting to receive you. If you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, or if you want to catch one of us after the service, we'll be hanging around up front. But today is the day to trust Jesus. Now, will you please stand? Father, thank you for allowing us to open your word. Thank you for this call to trust you in persecution and all other times, to hear and answer our prayers, to deal with our enemies, and to bless our witness for you. God, I'm asking if there's one person that's not trusted in you, that you'll work on their heart this morning and draw them to Jesus. God, we want to celebrate that saving work. We want them to know you, that they will trust you for the salvation that you freely offer them if they'll just come to Jesus in faith. God, work in our hearts. If anyone needs to join this church, we pray that they'll come, inquiring about membership. If anyone needs to go public with their faith in baptism, we pray they come. And if anyone's feeling called to the gospel ministry, you're setting them aside to serve you, I pray that they'll come. Lord, work in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.